message tonight. We'll go back to 1 John chapter 4 as you're turning there. A reminder that this Sunday we have both worship services in the morning, 9:30 and 11. We will also be having a praise and worship and communion service at 4:30 in the afternoon. The last time we had communion was the day of our big outbreak, and we were masked and wore gloves, but we're going to do the communion a little bit different in that we have portable communion packets, and some of our folks at home have used those last time we did communion. We're just going to use those, so when you walk in the auditorium, either entrance, there will be somebody there who will hand you those portable packets. Inside the packet is the juice and the bread. And that way you won't have to worry about other people handling things too much and getting other people up in your face during that time. So we'll be doing that Sunday night. We will also have microphones. We'll have probably three microphones in the different aisles so that if you have a request, you can just approach the microphone and give your praise, give your thanksgiving. I also encourage you just to have a verse, either or, but something that maybe the Lord has shown you in the calendar year of 2020. I tell you what, it has been for me very appropriate to be going through the book of Matthew during this year. I find it every time we go through a chapter, a certain portion of a chapter just seems to fit what we're going through, and that's a God thing. And so I hope in your personal devotions that you are sensing the same thing. I was reading this morning, going through the book of Luke right now, and just something the Lord showed me that just stood out to me this morning. And so I'm sure he's doing that with you as you're reading your Bibles too. So if you got a favorite verse or a favorite passage and you just want to read and say, the Lord blessed me with this, this really helped me this year, then certainly you can share that Sunday night. It will not be a long service, but it's not really going to be preaching. It's just going to be giving testimonies and giving scripture and taking communion together. Be a little bit different than normal. Everything about this year is different from normal. So that's appropriate in itself. No midweek service next week with Thanksgiving on a Thursday. I know a lot of folks are, I don't know if a lot of folks are going out of town this year or not. But normally we do have a lot of folks who are not here on Wednesday night, so we don't have a midweek service on Wednesday next week. So keep that in mind. You can come, just won't be anybody here. You can just sit outdoors and hold your own little service if you like. I'm just teasing. 1 John chapter 4, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll continue on in our study tonight. Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you that it is a book that is very applicable to our lives, extremely up to date. In fact, when I think about it, it is just amazing to me to see how you go before and prepare us for things to come. And so we just thank you, Lord, that we are seeing things fulfilled right before our eyes. We ask, God, that you would help us to keep our eyes upon you, keep our eyes in this book. And as we look at it tonight, may it be a help and a blessing to us. May it encourage us and yet bring conviction where conviction is needed. You know everyone's need, including my own tonight. I'm depending on you to minister to me and help me. I pray, Father, for those in the nursery and the children's ministry and the teen ministry tonight. Thank you, Lord, that while we're not back to normal here, we are able to do some things to try to be a blessing to our folks. And I pray you bless those efforts tonight, all those workers who are ministering to others. And we'll thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going through the 12 apostles, and we are now on the Apostle John. In every list, with the exception of one, he is always listed third, always listed third. And as we have studied the life of John, we've come to understand that he is referred to often as the apostle of love or the beloved disciple. And you really determine that through what he says about himself. He refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you read his epistles, and even when you read into the book of Revelation, you understand that the overwhelming theme of his life and of his writings is his love for God and God's love for him. And nothing spells that out better than what we saw last week. And we'll start there again, 1 John chapter 4. We're looking here, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then you look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And throughout his writings, the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and then the Revelation that he wrote, all of them, you see that major theme throughout. Now, we first meet John, as we said last week, there at the Jordan River. He is a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, I point this out because another theme in the life of John is this. He is a man who pursued truth. He pursued truth. And when we meet John, we don't meet him as a fisherman, although that was his occupation. We don't meet him necessarily in a lost state. He has already come to know repentance. He has already set his heart to seek God. The only thing that has not yet happened is he has not personally yet met the Messiah. And he will. It's similar to what we find in the book of Acts, where there were disciples of John who did not yet know the name Jesus of Nazareth. But as soon as that name was brought into their ears, there was an immediate reception of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You find that with John. He was a pursuer of truth. And again, you find that in his writings. We looked at 3 John last week, verses 3 and 4. For I greatly rejoiced, or I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Truth was a major theme in his life. And he said, the thing that makes me the happiest, the thing I rejoice in the most, is to know that those I have brought to Jesus Christ are walking in the truth. Again in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we mentioned last week, 27 times that thought of truth is mentioned in the Gospel of John and 20 times in his three epistles. It is a major theme with this man. Having said all those things, he was a pursuer of truth. We meet him when he's already a disciple of John the Baptist. And as soon as John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," immediately the Bible says, John and Andrew left John the Baptist and went and followed Jesus. An immediate reception of Jesus because their hearts were prepared. John had prepared them. They already had a sense of repentance toward Jehovah God. But when you meet John and you begin to look at his life, you find this out about John. Though John was a pursuer of truth, he was a very unrefined man. Now, just by occupation, you know, he wasn't a lawyer or a doctor. He wasn't studying under Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul did. This man was unrefined. In fact, the Pharisees and the lawyers would make the accusation against most of the apostles that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That was a false statement, by the way. They were not unlearned, nor were they ignorant, but they were not refined. They were not refined. I guess it'd be maybe comparable to the deplorables of our current generation. You know, the people in the Midwest, like us, you know. Unrefined. You say, how do you know that? Well, we saw last week that Jesus in Mark chapter 3, we won't turn there, but he said, John and your brother James, you guys are the sons of thunder. You guys have some anger issues. You guys are kind of black and white kind of guys, no nonsense, bold. You tell it like it is. And that's just the way you are. He referred to them. He gave them a nickname. It wasn't the disciple of love. It was, you're a son of thunder. I guess that was an okay nickname because it certainly pointed out his character, his unrefined character. I also labeled him an executioner because we saw in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, Jesus is now headed down the home stretch. He has now set his face to go to Jerusalem. As the book of Isaiah said, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And as he is headed toward Jerusalem, he is going to stop or attempt to stop in a little town in Samaria. He sends some of his men ahead to make arrangements for them to have quarters for the evening. And when those people in that town of Samaria find out who he is, that he's a Jew, and that he's headed to Jerusalem of all places, they said, you're not staying here. Make a beeline around here. You're not staying here. We don't want you here. John and James became so infuriated, they said to Jesus, shall we call fire down from heaven, just like Elijah did to those soldiers? You know, can we do that and wipe them out? And Jesus said, ye know not what spirit you're of. He said, I didn't come here to destroy men's lives. I came here to save people. And so I give that title of the unrefined character. Yes, he's a pursuer of truth. Yes, he is already beginning to learn to love the Lord Jesus. And in that unrefined love, he'll do anything to defend his Savior. So I give him credit for that. But Jesus rebuked him, rebuked his brother, because of that attitude of wanting to execute those people. And I also refer to him not only as the executioner, but the judge. He's just kind of everything, judge, jury, and executioner. That's what he was. In that same chapter of Luke 9, they had just finished arguing amongst themselves. And the Bible indicates that some of the chief culprits were James and John, again, in this argument about who's the greatest of all the disciples. And in the midst of their argument, Jesus stops them, talks about the greatest will be last, and so forth. And after Jesus calmly deals with their arrogance and their pride, John says, Jesus, we saw a man out casting out devils in your name, so I forbade him. I said he couldn't do that because he wasn't part of our crowd. And Jesus' response there in Luke 9 was, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Again, he did it, I believe, because of his fierce loyalty and love for Jesus Christ. But obviously he did the wrong thing because Jesus said he did the wrong thing. He said he may not be part of our crowd, but if he's not against us, he's for us, John. So you just let him alone. Let him keep casting out demons. And so here's a man who is very unrefined, but the unrefined met the refiner. We read last week Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. There in Zechariah, he talks about how God took his own people, his chosen people, and worked to refine them. Why? Because they needed it. Listen, I'm one of the unrefined, and I'm not trying to be offensive, so are you. We all need refining touch of the refiner's fire. Job. This is what we're told about Job. This is what God's testimony of Job was. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. He does everything in his power to avoid evil. He said, this is Job. This is my servant Job. This is the choicest man on the face of the earth. And he said it to the hosts, and then he said it to Satan himself. Have you ever considered this perfect man? But these are Job's word in Job 23:10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, or we could say refined me, I shall come forth as gold. We never will get over the reality that there is a need for constant refining in our lives. That will never cease until the day we stand in our perfected bodies in a perfected place called heaven. And then that process of refining will end. But until that time, We will always need refining, even if, guys, you become one of those perfect men like Job. So here's the unrefined truth seeker, a man who was fiercely loyal to Jesus and loved him dearly, but he was unrefined, and Jesus begins the work of refining this man. Something else, and this is where we're going to begin tonight. Though he was an unrefined disciple, he was a receptive disciple. He was a receptive disciple. You know, when Jesus ministered to these 12 men, he saw in them, and he saw in John, that they were, in many ways, crude in their personalities. I mean, they had some hang-ups. And quite frankly, so have I. I said Doug's one of my best friends. I mean, he's known me for many years. He could tell you some of my hang-ups. Don't ask him, though. I mean, when the service is done, just let him go back home and don't get. But anyway, we all have those things. Jesus saw that, and he wanted to work, again, to refine each of these men. But you cannot be refined. Now, listen to me. This is an important statement. You cannot be refined if you are not receptive. Because unlike silver or gold, who will not jump out of the refiner's fire, you and I can. And many times we do. You know, I tell a story about when I was in Bible college, and I one day in my personal time with the Lord, I just said, Lord, you do anything to me you want to draw me closer to you. Anything you want, I'm willing to let you do it. And he did. And I was so angry and so bitter. I dropped out of college. You know, about 2 years, I used the excuse that I had money I owed for the school, so I had to go work and, you know, make money to pay off my school debt and all that. But really, the reality in my heart was I was angry with God because I gave God permission to refine me, to put me through the fire, and I got bitter at God for it. So later on, God had to do it all over again. When God wants to refine you, be receptive to his refining fire. Let him do what he needs to do. So here's John, and God sees he has a receptive heart, and he's going to do this work of refining. And John has a privilege of being in what is called the inner circle. He was one of those three men that Jesus spent a little bit extra time with more than the other 12. Jesus focused on John. He focused on his brother James. He focused on Peter with his own reasonings in mind. And listen, I can't tell you why he would focus on Peter a little more than he focused on Andrew. I mean, it was Andrew who brought Peter to Jesus. Why wouldn't you focus a little more on Andrew? God has his reasons. It's not my business, and nor is it yours. Why does God seem to bless some and let others struggle? I don't know. And it's none of my business. And it's none of your business. The only thing we are to be is what? Receptive. God, if you choose to allow me to go through problems and trials, help me to be receptive. God, if you choose to bless me abundantly, help me to be receptive. To be receptive to the refiner as he refines our lives. And I want you to notice three incidents in his life in which God does a refining work. The first is found in Luke chapter 8. Go to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to look beginning in verse 41. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now here, a man comes named Jairus. He's a ruler in the synagogue, and his daughter is about to die, and he cries out for help. And Jesus, in sympathy and compassion, is willing to go to this man's house and minister to that daughter. Now, what I want you to see is this. I want you to see, I think, what John saw that day. I think he saw something that he struggled with, something that he himself lacked, and that was a heart of compassion. He saw the compassion of Jesus. When he hears about this man's daughter, he immediately makes his way to go and minister to her. But along the way, there's a massive crowd, and the Bible says the people are thronging him. You know, they're pressing in on him, touching him. Listen, I don't think this woman with the issue of blood was the only person that was healed. Personally, I think anybody who comes to Jesus, especially during this time of his earthly ministry, many were healed. I don't question that. Many were healed even during that time. But for our sakes, for our benefit, to see the compassion of Jesus, he points out this particular woman. It's a woman who has been to physicians for the last 12 years. They cannot figure out what her issue is. I think about my wife's aunt, Judy, has lived, you know, for several years. She's in her 70s, and she had major leg issues. And for years, she went to specialists and all kinds of doctors seeking, you know, a way to resolve this major issue with her legs. And no one could ever figure it out. So finally, she had specialists and doctors just tell her, Judy, it's all in your head. It's just all in your head. We can't figure out what's wrong with you. It's just all in your head. Now, eventually, she finally found a specialist that was able to narrow down and figure out the disease that she had and help her. So here's this woman, and I think just like my wife's aunt, here's this woman, and every time she goes to a doctor, every time she sees someone, no one can help her. You can imagine how frustrating that must have been. I know how frustrating Debbie's aunt Judy was, you know, going and going and going and no relief, never getting relief. And when she sees Jesus, he has set his mind to go to Jairus' house to heal this little girl. She's near death. Now, people are thronging him, and in a sense, he pays no attention. But when this woman, and you almost get the picture that she is, the crowd is so thick that she is now on her hands and knees and reaching along the ground, just reaching out to touch, what, the hem of his garment. And she's successful. And the Bible says immediately her blood issue dried up. Immediately there was healing. And it is strange. I mean, when you stop and think about it, here are hundreds of people touching him, pulling at his clothing, you know, thronging him. And he says, who touched me? And I think the disciples looked at each other and was like, well, what do you mean who touched you? You got hundreds of people, you know, touching you and pulling on your clothing. What do you mean? And he said, someone touched me because I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. He knew who it was, but he wanted us to know who it was. He wanted his disciples to know who it was. And the woman, knowing that she had been immediately healed, presented herself, I'm the one. Now, that's an amazing story. Man, there have been men who have preached just that particular healing and appropriately have preached that. And if you just focus on that for an hour, that'd be great. But he was sidetracked. Now, listen, he was sidetracked, if you would. Now, you know, I know he really wasn't sidetracked, but it appears that Jesus is sidetracked from his purpose. His purpose in going was to get to Jairus' house to heal that girl before she died. A man comes, a servant of Jairus comes and says, trouble not the master, your daughter's dead. There's no point to bring him now. Of course, we see what Jesus said to Jairus. He said, listen, don't be afraid. You just believe me. I'm going to raise her up. Now, you see, where do you see compassion in this? Well, I see compassion in this sense. When he is headed toward Jairus' house, and he's being thronged by the masses, he is willing to stop and acknowledge a woman who sought healing and did everything in her power to get to Jesus Christ. I personally believe that many of those people who touched him were healed. But there was something about this woman who for 12 years dealt with this issue and had sought help and had found none. And she, through that, for the lack of a better expression, self-effort, found her way to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. What you don't see with Jesus is this. I don't have time for you folks now. I've got an emergency case. Sorry, I've got to get going. Don't touch me. I've got to get to Jairus' house right away. That wasn't the attitude. He let those folks touch him. He let that woman with the issue of blood touch him. He acknowledged her and graciously healed her. And I think as John is standing there witnessing this, in his mind, his thought is, that's not the way I would have responded. I never respond to people that way. I'm never patient with people that way. I'm never courteous to people that way. Man, I'm a black and white kind of guy. Tell it like it is. Call fire down from heaven. He's compassionate with people. I would have said to that lady and everybody else, get away from me. I've got to make a beeline to Jairus' house because that little girl's going to die. You can be healed later maybe, but I got to get there. He did not. He was compassionate. And I think that had an influence on John's life. You know, in Jude, a little tiny book of Jude, there's only one chapter, this 22nd verse, it says, and of some have compassion, now listen to this, making a difference. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can preach, that we can prophesy, that we can do miracles, that we can speak in tongues, all those things. But if you have not charity, you're a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You know, compassion is a result of loving people. Loving people. And John learned a valuable lesson that day. If I want to serve Jesus Christ, yeah, I can go preach the gospel because I've been commissioned as an apostle to preach the gospel. And I might reach some, but I'll minister to a whole lot more and reach a whole lot more if it's filled with compassion toward those people. There's no one that is not worthy of me stopping and ministering to. There's no one that I should bypass. And I think he learned that day the compassion of Jesus, something that he personally was lacking. In fact, this is what John wrote, 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? For us to claim that we love people and not be compassionate with people is a lie. To say that I love someone and not take pity upon them, and that's what compassion is. Remember, as we preached on mercy on Sunday morning, the definition of mercy is compassion and pity. He said, if I'm not opening my bowels, that innermost feeling, you know, that the way they expressed it back in the ancient days, if I'm not, you know, pouring out my heart of compassion, then how in the world does God's love dwell in me if I'm not compassionate toward those who have need? That woman had need, and Jesus took time for her despite the urgency of Jairus' daughter. And then he still found time to minister to Jairus' daughter and do even a greater work, not keeping her from death, but raising her from the dead. Something else that refined the life of this unrefined disciple, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read in verse 1, And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with them. And they, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what rising from the dead should mean. Now, I believe he saw the humility of Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute. He didn't see the humility of Jesus. He saw the glorification of Jesus. Yeah, that's right. He saw the glory, the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ, which amplified the humility of his day-to-day life. Now, we know this. John was a seeker of truth. And as soon as John the Baptist points and says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, there was not a question in Andrew or John's mind of who it was. It was the Messiah. And remember, they go back and report, We have found the Messiah. You know, the ones that Moses and the law and the prophets told us about. We have found the Messiah. And so John will eventually tell his brother James. Andrew will tell Peter and so forth. We have found the Messiah. We've been seeking him. We're seekers of truth. We have found him. And so every step of the way that they're with Jesus, they know this. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Whom do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was no question in their minds who he was. And the more and more amazing things they saw. Remember, they're in a boat. They're going across the sea of Galilee, I believe it was, and a windstorm blew and began to beat the little ship with waves and was beginning to fill up. Jesus is in the back of that little boat asleep. They go back there and say, Carest thou not that we perish? And he stands up and says, Peace be still. And immediately, bang. Man, wouldn't you love to have been there? Wouldn't you love to have been there when he walked on the water or fed the thousands? That'd be so neat. I hope they have movies in heaven because I want to see those things. I'm serious. I really do. They didn't question that he was the Son of God. But you know what they saw with Jesus? They saw a veiled glory. They saw a veiled glory. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw his grace, they saw his truth, they saw his miracle power, but they saw a veiled glory. They didn't see the Shekinah glory. And one day Jesus says, I want you, Peter, you, James, and that brother of yours, John, you sons of thunder, I want you to come with me, and I want you to see something special. They had no idea what they were in for. They had fallen asleep, and when they wake up, Jesus is shining like the sun. Now, none of us can stand there and stare at the sun. If you do, it takes you about an hour and a half to get your eyes focused back, you know. They had seen him in his glory. That was an amazing thing. But I think when they walked away, there was a more amazing thing, that this one that John himself would write in 1 John 5:20, this is the true God and eternal life. He realized how much humility it took for God, the Creator, eternal life, to veil that glory. For 33 and a half years. Think about that. Think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, listen, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He humbled himself in a cradle. He humbled himself in being a child. He humbled himself in being obedient to parents. He humbled himself in coming underneath the repressive and wicked rule of the Jewish leaders like the Pharisees. He stood every Sabbath day, as Luke chapter 4 says, it was his custom to be in the Sabbath day, or in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And he listened to a man and he knew his thoughts. He knew his personal wickedness. He knew his misinterpretation of Scripture. He knew his unbelief, and yet he submitted himself. He humbled himself. And the greatest humility is when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's John. He sees Jesus in all of his glory, shining like the brightness of the sun, and then it stopped. And I believe when they're walking down that mountain, it hit him. And I bet it hit his brother and hit Peter too. What humility. What humility. It's interesting. Go back, just kind of extra. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John is about 90 plus. He's been banned to the Isle of Patmos. Tradition says he was boiled in oil and lived through it. Not quite sure that's correct, but it may very well be. A lot of times those rumors, you know, the old saying where there's smoke, there's fire, so that may have very well happened. But we do know that he was banished as punishment to this island, this barren island. And there God gave him the vision of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was suffering for that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, you know, the menorahs. And I would bet the menorahs that would have been in the great temple, not the small menorahs or candlesticks that were in the tabernacle, but the massive menorahs that were in the Solomon's temple. He said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the path with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So he sees Jesus again. There, as an old man, he sees Jesus again. And he sees him as he saw him on the mount. And I think even more vividly now. And when he sees him, his reaction is similar to what the reaction of Peter and James and John was the first time. They were afraid. Peter, who was gabby, you know, always talking, you know, didn't know what to say and kind of said the wrong thing. And finally, the Father says, This is my son, my beloved son, hear him. Okay, Peter, listen to him. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. I wonder if those thoughts went through his mind again. Boy, when I walked with him for those 3.5 years, how humble, what humility, that this God, the creator of all eternal life, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, humbled himself. And you know what Jesus taught his disciples? You need to humble yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. live a life of humility. That's not something that was prone to John's character, nor to his brother, nor to Peter, but they learned it because he was refining them. Now listen, John was receptive to that refining. And the last thing I want you to notice takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'll try to go quickly here. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was called or named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he talked with Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but that what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and saith unto them, "Sleep now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come, and behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And in this passage, you find the Lord Jesus making a statement that obviously the disciples knew, whether they understood it at that moment or later understood. And that's the words we find in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but wilt thou will." As the other writers say, "Not my will, but thine be done." What did John witness that night in the garden? A submissive spirit. The submissiveness of the Lord Jesus. It's really spelled out back in, we saw this Sunday, I believe it was, Matthew chapter 12. If you want to turn there, fine. If not, let me read this to you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. This is a prophetical statement about Jesus found in the book of Isaiah. "Behold my servant," talking about Jesus, "whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Now listen to this. "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he hath brought forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." You see those words about the bruised reed, that's you and me. The smoking flax, that's you and me. He said, "I'm not going to break them when they're down. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to minister to them." Brother, all we have been is down and out. And Jesus comes along, and he doesn't trample us. He has compassion on us. In his humility, he raises us up. But I show you the character of the Lord Jesus. Here is this gentle servant who has always done everything right, and in the garden, knowing what he's about to face, says, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me." But then to say in submission, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And listen, really, it should be said that everything we do and every trial we face, our attitude should be one of submissiveness. "God, I don't want to go through this. God, if you can deliver, if you can heal, God, if you can overturn, please do it. But God, not my will, but thine be done." And Peter and James and John were asked by Jesus to go into the inner sanctum, if you will, just a little bit further from the other apostles. And I would imagine at least part of the time they could hear the words. He was a stone's throw away. He wasn't that terribly far away, and they could hear his groanings. And obviously, they knew his cry. And they saw his submissiveness. And what I'm saying to you and to me is, we need to be receptive to the refinement that Jesus Christ is trying to do in our lives. And when you look at Jesus, and that's what we're supposed to do, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see his compassion. You see his humility. You see his submissiveness. And Peter said, he gave us an example that we should what? Tell me. Follow in his steps. He gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. And here is John, and he's an unrefined man, has some anger issues. He's a son of thunder. He liked to kill some people when he should be trying to help them. He judges people when he should be being compassionate with them. And Jesus sees a diamond in the rough, and he begins to refine him. But John had to be receptive. Now, folks, you have to be receptive to the refiner's fire. And what do you end up with? A reformed disciple. The word reformed means to be changed for the better. And this man who was already searching for truth, this man who had come to receive Jesus as his Messiah, still needed to be better. And as Jesus refined him and as he opened himself up to it, those realities became very apparent. It's interesting, at the end of Jesus' life, he's hanging on the cross. We won't read it because I know we're late now. John 19, you can read this later. John 19, verses 25 through 27. Before Jesus draws his last breath, at the foot of his cross is John and Mary. And he says to John, man, or he says to his mother, woman. And by the way, from my understanding, that the term woman was not a term of disrespect. It was like saying ma'am. Somebody pointed this out, and I thought it was pretty good, that when Jesus entered his ministry, the relationship changed from one of mama to ma'am. You're still my mom, and he demonstrates that here. But when she said, come out and see me, he said, no, this is my mother and my father and my brethren. So his relationship changed in a sense, but at the end of his life, when he's about to die, he says to John, I want you to take my mother into your home. Now, have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever stopped to think about why? Because he had brethren, James and Josie's and some others. There's five stepbrother or five half-brothers and two half-sisters. But he said to John, who many believe to be the youngest of the apostles and a very unrefined man, he says, I want my mother to stay in your home. Not my half-brother's home, not my half-sister's home, your house. Say, why? Because I think he was receptive to refining, and he had become so refined, so much like Jesus, he said, you'll be most comfortable, Mom, in this man's house. Remember what John referred to himself as, the man that Jesus loved. We don't got time for it. I wish we did. When you go to the empty tomb, the Bible says in John 20 that at the tomb, John believed. The other accounts indicate that the other apostles did not believe, even though they had the same evidence that John had. John believed. When he gets to the upper room, the Bible says he upbraided his disciples with their unbelief. But at the tomb, John believed. This man was quick to believe. Remember, when Jesus meets him, he had already believed. He had already believed. He had already repented. He was just waiting for the fulfillment of meeting the actual Messiah. And the last thing, in John 21, they're at the lake, and Jesus is talking to Peter and says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, I love thee. And you know, three times Jesus repeats that to Peter. And as he's walking along, Peter and Jesus are walking along talking. And apparently John is following at a distance. And Peter looks back and says, and what will you require of this man? Because Jesus had just told Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. Well, what about this man? And Jesus said, If I say he'll live, you know, and not die, what is that to you? You just follow me, Peter. And so this rumor starts that John, the disciple, is never going to die. Well, he didn't die a martyr's death. We know that. But what's interesting in that passage is what John refers to himself as. He refers to him in John 21, verses 18 through 23 in these two ways. He said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved and the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. And I mentioned that last week, the perversion that some have tried to attach to Jesus or John leaning on Jesus' breast, the wickedness of that. I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, I've gotten so close to Jesus, I want to be as near to him as I possibly can be. Can I ask you a question tonight? Have you, in your time with your life in Jesus Christ, come to the point where you are leaning on his breast? That when you look at yourself, you refer to yourself as the child whom Jesus loves. Not the child who Jesus is angry with. Not the child that God is ready to, you know, hit over the head. Listen, for a long time in my Christian walk, it's like God's really angry with me and he just wants to bust me upside the head. You know what? Sometimes he does discipline. But what does he tell us? How does he discipline? Tell me. What does he say? In love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son he receiveth. We get all over the church at Laodicea. And he says, I'm going to judge the church at Laodicea and I'm going to discipline them. But then he says, I'm going to do it in love. Because he always loves his children. And John had gotten so focused on the life of Jesus Christ that he always saw himself as the one that Jesus loved. He was always the one that wanted to be as near to Jesus as possible. He wanted to be right up next to Jesus' heart. He always leaned on Jesus' breast if he could. Is that me? Is that my life today after 44 years of being saved? Is that my life today? And I don't know how long everybody's been saved, but is that your heart today? And the only way that can happen is if we are in our unrefinedness, that's not a word, but I just made it one, in our unrefinedness, we become receptive to the refiner's fire and we say, Jesus, whatever you got to do to me, you do it. Just let me draw closer to you. Reinforce your love for me. And let me draw close to you. You can learn a lot from these men. You can learn a lot from these men. And I hope sometimes when you're reading 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when you're even reading the book of Revelation, and you look back at the life of the man who wrote it, it'll make you stop and see it through a different lens than maybe you've seen it before. For me, this is tremendous. This is a huge, huge blessing to study this man's life. There's a song in our hymnal. It says, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. And that's where he wants us to be, to get near to him, to lean on his breast so we can be more and more like him. And when we say, I know God loves me, we know it because we're experiencing it because of our walk with him. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer tonight.